me, okay? So I'm not going to sweat like he does, and I'm probably not going to move as much as he does. No, I'm not, no. That's for sure. Okay, I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and I want to talk about the issue of spiritual gifts. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. And of course, this is not the only place in the New Testament that gives teaching on spiritual gifts. In fact, you'll find passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It deals with spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 verses 7 through 16 deals with spiritual gifts. And then 1 Peter 4 verses 9 through 11. So it's found in the epistles in 4 different areas. But let's just read this passage together. It says, "I beseech you," verse 1, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And the Lord will bless that reading of Scripture to our hearts this morning. What I'd like to think about in this session is the issue of spiritual gift. And I want you just to notice where, in particularly in the book of Romans, this teaching on spiritual gift comes in. And it's very significant to me that you have this tremendous challenge or exaltation in verse 1 where he beseeches us by the mercies of God. Henry's been talking about that. Being motivated by a consciousness of the mercies of God in your life. In other words, what it's saying is this, and really, he is really bringing together everything that's gone before in the book of Romans to a kind of a challenge now, an exhortation to do something with what we've seen in the previous 12 chapters. And I guess what he's saying is this, that he has shown us in the book of Romans, very, very clearly, in the first 3 chapters, he has dealt with the subject of sin. And he has really put the world on trial, and he's shown that every one of us is guilty for God. We're all lost. Every mouth has been stopped. Every objection has been dealt with, and he has left the world guilty, condemned under sin. And it's really important that we come to that place in our lives where we understand that that's exactly what our position was before God. We were condemned, our mouths were stopped. In other words, anything we said, but God, and silence. Okay? God is saying, listen, you're guilty. That's the bottom line. But then what does God do with guilty sinners? In Romans, it's a wonderful book. You've got chapters 1 through 3, he deals with sin, shows us we're sinners, and then Romans 4 and 5, he talks about what God does now. What does God do now with sinners? He finds a way of saving them on the basis of the finished work of Christ, doesn't he? Of justifying them, of declaring them righteous. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, now? That God is taking these same people who he's condemned, said they're sinners, and now he's saying this, that I'm going to save you. Not on the basis of anything you've done, because look what you've done. You've lived a life of sin. But I'm going to base my salvation and my declaring you righteous on the basis of what my Son, the Lord Jesus, did on Calvary's cross. And so, salvation. And then, another key thing in Romans, you've got sanctification. Now that I'm saved from my sin, how am I to live? And we've just already had Henry tell us about that, Romans 6, okay? That we're not to live in the energy of the flesh, but to crucify the flesh, reckon on the flesh to be crucified, and alive again in a new life, Romans 6 through 8. And we don't need to go over that. We already have had that presented so clearly by Brother Henry. But then there's another word that comes in here, and that's in Romans 9 through 11, the subject of sovereignty. Now, I want to just stress why this is in. This is God's dealings with Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And if we had time to develop the book of Romans, this is what we'd say. We'd say that all the way through the book, Paul is dealing with imaginary objectors who are Jewish, who are going to be at every point saying, "But Paul, what about this? But Paul, what about that?" And in Romans chapter 8, he reaches a tremendous climax. He says this. He says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Nothing. That's tremendous, isn't it? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so what he's emphasizing is your security in Christ. You're secure. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. You're absolutely secure. And there's nothing can separate you from His love. And the Jewish objector would say, "Well, Paul, you can't believe that for a minute. Look at Israel. Remember, we used to be the people of God. But now where are we? You know, we had all the promises and the covenants and all the rest of it. Look at us now. God has set us apart. He set us aside. He's ditched us. So how can you believe that God is not going to ditch you because He's already ditched us?" That's what the Jewish objector is going to say. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul answers that and says, "No, God has not ditched Israel. He's not finished with them. God is going to take up His dealings with Israel again. And He is going to do marvelous things in that nation. In fact, there's a coming day when that whole nation, all Israel, will be saved." That's amazing.
Amen.
God's not finished with Israel. And so He pips that there. A lot of people look at this and they'll say, "Well, this is just, He kind of gets sidetracked here." No, He doesn't. It's entirely linked with what He says in chapter 8. He's saying that God's promises are absolutely dependable. And if God is finished with the nation of Israel, it means that we can't be sure of our salvation. If God is completely finished with Israel, how can we know that He's not going to ditch us someday? But the fact that God hasn't finished with Israel means that we can be sure that when He says that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, it never will. Okay? And then we get this final section, service, chapters 12 through 16. Now, this is where we're at, this final section, Romans chapter 12. And it begins on this basis: "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in the light of the fact that God has taken you, a sinner, and He has saved you, and He has given you a means of living a life of victory, where you don't have to succumb to the flesh like you once did, and that nothing's going to separate you from His love, and the basis of all His mercy to you," He says, "now I urge you to give a response to that." And if we could just grasp the book of Romans, and we could grasp what God has done for a bunch of sinners like us, you know what the natural response would be? It would be to say, "God, I'm just so amazed that You would love someone like me so much, that You would show Your mercies like this. You know what I want to do, God? I want to give myself wholly back to You as a living sacrifice." And what Henry, I think, has been saying, and getting it clear, is this: that to expect somebody to present their bodies as a living sacrifice without fully understanding the mercies of God is going to end up as drudgery. It's the mercies of God that is the key. Once I am gripped with the fact that God loves someone like me, and that God knew that I was a sinner and yet still loved me, and He sent His Son to die for me, if I can get a hold of that, and I can really kind of rest in that, I'll want to live to please Him. And so now the question comes, okay, you've done that. You've understood the mercies of God that are described in these first 11 chapters. You've grasped it. And you have said, "Okay, I am going to present my body a living sacrifice." And you come and you say, "Okay, Lord, I'm Yours. I want now my life to be dedicated to You. And take my life and do with it whatever You want." The question is now, what next? What does the Lord want from you? What does He want to do with this body of yours? What does He want? And I believe that it's so fitting that the next point that comes after this challenge to present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then this statement in verse about being not conformed to this world, in other words, not let the world affect your thinking, but instead what? Be transformed by renewing of your mind. In other words, begin to have your thinking affected by the Word of God. And what is the Word of God going to say for you to do? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life? You know what he says? He starts talking now about spiritual gift. He says, you know, this is what I want you to do with that body. This is what I want you to do. You've given your body to me. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to use your body and the spiritual gifts that I've given you to build up the local assembly. It's that simple. You say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And you kind of get concerned. You might say, well, I'd like you to go to Africa. Or I'd like you to, you know, do something like this. Something kind of dramatic. And we often think of the will of God in terms of some dramatic change of location. But the Bible never talks of it in that terms. It always talks of it about being obedient to the Word of God. And what is it that's saying here? It's saying this, that this is what I want from you. I'd like you to take your life, and I'd like you to take the gifts that I have given to you, and I'd like you to invest them to build up the body of Christ, and specifically the local assembly where you fellowship. That's what he wants from you. And the reason he wants that is this, because, you know, the center of God's dealings on the earth today, the thing that thrills the heart of God more than anything else, is what takes place in an assembly of believers. That's what the Lord Jesus is building right now. I will build my, what? Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, he wants us to do this, to use the gifts that he's given. So, the question is this. Well, for a young person like yourself, if God wants you to do that, we're presuming you've already given yourself unreservedly to him. That you've actually gone and presented yourself as a living sacrifice. You say, well, now God wants me to use my gifts, but I don't know what they are. I don't know what gifts God has given me. And so we need to determine, how do I know what these gifts are, and how do I know what my gift is, and how can I use it to build up my local assembly? And that's what we want to deal with in this session. What is it that the Lord wants from me? And I want to just think generally in principles in this session. You know, really, this is a subject that we could spend all day dealing with and not cover it adequately. This is a huge subject. So we've got one session to kind of deal with this. So we've got to deal in the realm of principles. I want to begin by stressing this, that who gave the gifts? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? And it really will help us in understanding the importance and the significance of this. Who gave the gifts? Now, it's very interesting here in Romans, it says, for instance, that God is the one who is the giver. Chapter 12 and verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And it goes on and speaks about the various manifestations of spiritual gifts, and it sees God as the giver here. In First Ephesians chapter 4, you have the ascended Christ giving gifts to men. And in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the Spirit of God as the one who gives the gifts. And what we're saying is this, and we're not getting too theological or technical, we're just simply emphasizing this, that spiritual gifts are God-given, and that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in dispensing gifts to the body of Christ. And we're saying it for this purpose, that it puts a tremendous importance on this issue, doesn't it, when you realize where they came from. Here, God has given gifts, possibly more than one, to every one of you in this room. And there's coming a day when he's going to say to you, what did you do with the gifts that I gave you? You're going to ask that question. There is going to be a day of accountability. And we've got to think about that. God has given me gifts. Well, I better find out what they are. And I better use them for his glory. Because the entire Godhead is involved in this giving of gifts. You know, in Luke chapter 19, we don't really have a lot of time to look there, but Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, the Lord Jesus gives a parable, and it's in this parable, he talks about, I got to go there. Just go with me for a moment. Anyway, I just want to set the scene from here, and then we can talk in general terms. Just an amazing parable, but it's to do with Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So there are some people thinking that the Lord Jesus is about to establish his millennial kingdom right now. And they're kind of getting excited about that. And so he tells them a parable to tell us, no, it's not yet. I'm not going to do that just yet. This is what he said. He said in verse 12, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, the Lord Jesus is certainly a certain nobleman, isn't he? He's the most noble nobleman that ever walked this earth. And he is gone now to a far country. But he is going to come back and return and receive for himself a kingdom, isn't he?
Amen.
And so then it goes on and it says this, and he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so the idea is this, that while he's absent, his servants in his absence are to occupy until he comes back. Okay, that's the simple principle. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds, and so on and so forth. And then there's one guy who wraps in a napkin and does nothing with it. And the Lord deals with him very seriously, and he says, take what he has and give it to somebody else. Now, here's the point, and again, we just want to deal in general principles. If the Lord Jesus gives a parable and he talks about using our money, our finances, in his absence for his glory, occupying till he comes even with money, he says we're going to be held accountable for that. And of course, to whom much is being given, much will be required. And in this country, you know, compared to the rest of the world, we have been given an abundance. But there is an accountability there. That's the point. Now, my point is this, that if he's going to hold us accountable for our use of money, how much more so is he going to hold us accountable for the gifts that have been given, sovereignly disposed of by God himself? He's going to, when he comes and returns, he's going to say, listen, I gave you these to build up my assembly that I'm building. The thing that is the central thing that's happening in the world. More important than Wall Street. More important than the U.S. government. I mean, that may seem heresy to some of you, but you know, the assembly in Washington, Georgia is more important than what takes place in the White House. As far as the economy of God is concerned. Because the White House is going to come a day when that place will not exist. But the assembly and the saints that are in Washington, Georgia are eternal. They'll never end.
Amen.
That's an amazing difference, you see. All this that we watch on CNN or whatever every day, you know what? Most of it is temporary stuff. It's only going to last a while. But what goes on in the local assembly has eternal import. And that's why we've got to see its importance. And so the question is, God has given these gifts, what are we going to do with them? And it's an amazing thing. Here's an illustration that I borrowed. It's not mine, original to me, but I thought it was very interesting. And it was Charles Swindoll who gives this illustration, and he said he had a friend. And this friend, he lived a long way from him, and what he would do is he loved this man a lot, and he was a dear friend, and he would send him gifts. And so he would carefully select a gift that was just right for him. And he'd take his time about it, and he'd get it, and he'd wrap it up, and send it, and also. And eventually the day came after he sent several gifts over a period of time where he went to visit his friend, and he was expecting he was going to see these gifts. Some of them maybe would have been paintings, and he was thinking that I'm sure he's going to have the painting up somewhere at his house. And they put him in a spare room, and they said, here's your wardrobe. And as he opened the wardrobe, or closet, whatever you call them over here. You call them wardrobes? I don't know. Anyway, he opened it up, and in there, he saw the packages that he had sent unopened. Now, how would you feel about that if you had carefully, thoughtfully chosen something in love that you wanted to give to a friend, and they never even opened it. You begin to say, does this person really love me? Why did they do that? Well, the Lord has given gifts, and He's chosen them, and we're going to see this, that not only are right for you, they actually suit you in your personality. I mean, they're perfect for you. And it's a terrible tragedy that these gifts have not been used the way they should. You know, I think it's an amazing thing. Sometimes I travel around and people say, you know, one of our problems is we just don't have gift in our assembly. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe the problem is not that we don't have gift, but we've never developed the gift. Because instead of devoting ourselves to building up the local assembly, you know what we've done? We've devoted ourselves to pursuing the American dream. And we've not developed the God-given gifts that He's given. I believe that Christ has not left His church without the necessary means to edify that church. But our problem is that we've just kind of got involved in other things. So, why were they given? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts are given by God. That's the first thing. Why were they given? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. I want us to see that they were given for a specific reason. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Okay? Henry, what does your version say on that? Or somebody that's not using the King James. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, verse 7.
But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all.
Okay, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, in other words, given to each individual, for the profit of everyone. Now here's the point. When God gave us a gift, He did not give it for our own self-benefit. He gave it to profit the whole body. The gifts are given to benefit others. That's the point. And the whole concept of a gift being given because it makes me feel good is contrary and foreign to what this passage is saying. The gift is not given for my self-benefit, for my self-edification. It's given to build up, to benefit, to profit the whole body. Because the gifts are meant to be used in that context of the body. Okay? And so, a believer is never gifted for his own needs. And we could say the human body that is used as an illustration of spiritual gifts fits in very nicely here, doesn't it? If you think of the human body, nothing in my body functions just for its own benefit. Okay? And so let's just follow this through. I'm going to go and get a donut. And I get a donut and I get it in my hands. Okay, the hand picks up the donut, but does the hand eat the donut? No, it doesn't. What does it do? The hand passes the donut on to where? The mouth. Well, does the mouth keep the donut? No, the mouth chews up the donut, the teeth and all the rest of it, and it goes down into the digestive system. Now, does the digestive system keep? No, it doesn't. What does it do with it? It passes it on, doesn't it, through what? The bloodstream, doesn't it? And where does the bloodstream take it back to? Well, it goes back to the hand. Isn't that amazing? So the hand eventually got it, but it didn't get it initially. You see, and that's the principle that Paul uses the body to illustrate it. And you can follow anyone you want, but nothing is given for its own benefit itself. It always passed on to others. And in the spiritual realm, Paul uses the body in the natural realm to illustrate the spiritual body. And so it's telling us this, that it's to profit everyone. So what exactly are these spiritual gifts? I want to give you a definition. A spiritual gift is the spiritual enablement given freely by God's grace. It must not be confused for natural ability or talent. For instance, a person may be a good school teacher, but not a good Bible teacher. I had a friend down in Florida, and he was a school teacher all his professional life. And he was an engineering teacher and did a good job. But he did not have a spiritual gift of teaching. And he knew that. And he didn't do that. Because he said that there was a tremendous pressure on him to do it because everybody said, "You're a teacher." But that was a natural ability, not a spiritual gift. And so it's a spiritual enablement given freely by God's grace, not confused with natural ability or talent. A person could be a good school teacher and not have the spiritual gift of teaching. A person may be a beautiful singer. And we say, isn't that person really gifted? Have you ever heard that said? Well, they're very talented. But you know what? Unsaved people can sing beautifully too. It's not a spiritual gift. Singing is not listed as one of the spiritual gifts. And we know that it can be because in Washington, we don't have anybody with a gift of singing. So it can be. No. But the point is that it's given. This is a talent rather than a gift. And that's what we've got to see. And so we're not to confuse the two. That person may be really talented. And that talent is God-given. We accept that, but it's not a spiritual gift per se. Okay? Because unbelievers can be very talented in that way too. Now the gifts fall into three distinct categories. In the Word of God, there are sign gifts. And these gifts have caused a lot of controversy in the Church of Christ. We're thinking of things like healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And again, I think what we're going to have to do is for another day, because I don't want to even open the can of worms without having an opportunity to deal with the can of worms. But there is, amongst the Church of God, there are two basically varying viewpoints on that. One is what we call the cessationist viewpoint, that these gifts were given for a temporary time and a temporary purpose. And that was in the foundational days of the early church to convince the Jewish world that God was doing something new, that he was bringing something new in. And whenever God brings something new in, a new economy of such, there's always manifestations to get people's attention. For instance, you go back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There was a lot of things happening. The mountain was on fire. That's kind of different to the average thing, right? The mountain was on fire. There was lightning and thundering. There were angels. It was dramatic. You know why? Because God's introducing something new. And he's trying to get people to change. People don't change very easily. And so he's introducing change by bringing in something new and dramatic. You know, the early church was a tremendously dramatic change for Jewish people. See, Jewish people had felt that they were the people of God. And if you wanted to become part of the people of God, you know what you had to do? You had to become a Jew, a proselyte Jew, to get in. But now, God is accepting Gentiles, non-Jews. And the Jews are just not going to accept that, willy-nilly. They're not going to. Why should we accept that? But God showed that the very same thing that happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke in languages he had never, ever learned before, with fluency, so much so that he actually spoke in the dialects of the people that heard it. Then, a little bit down the road in Acts, a fellow called Cornelius did exactly the same thing. And that guy was a Gentile. A pagan Gentile before he was saved. And now, his household speak in tongues. And Peter says, hey, it's amazing, God's doing for those Gentiles the very same thing that he did with those Jews at the beginning. Why is God doing all this? Because he's introducing something new. So that's, and I think there are many that believe that these sign gifts, they came for a specific thing. A sign points to something, doesn't it? You come with me to Ireland, and we're in Kilkenny, and we're heading to Dublin. And all the way to Dublin, you'll see signs for Dublin. You know what? When you get to Dublin, and you start going out the other side of Dublin, you don't see signs for Dublin anymore. Why? Because the signs pointed to something. And when that something had happened, there was no need for the sign anymore. So God introduces something new with signs. Get the message. I'm doing something new. I'm pointing to this fact that I'm doing something new. When that new thing had been accepted and established, there's no need to point the sign anymore. We'd arrived. And so, there are many that believe those signs were temporary, foundational, they were there for a reason, for a purpose, and that they ceased. And it's very interesting that church history confirms that. It confirms it without any hesitation. I can say that. Not that we look to church history alone. It has to be what the Bible says. But it's kind of interesting when a man who lived in 347, a man called Chrysostom, he said, speaking of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the whole passage is very obscure. But the obscurity arises from our ignorance of the facts described, which though familiar to those who the apostle wrote, have ceased to occur. Now he's living just 200 years after the apostles, and he says, I don't know what this is talking about because none of this stuff happens in our day. Now, I've heard lots of claims from people that these things are happening today. But you know what? It's always somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody. I heard somebody say recently that somebody in China had been raised from the dead. Somebody who was a Christian and they'd been raised from the dead. And I said, well, do you know that person? They said, no. Well, who told you? Well, somebody else who... And you know, you can't find the evidence. It's always based... There's a rumor mill that goes round circles saying this happened and this happened and this happened. But you try and trace it to a source and I'll guarantee you won't be able to do it. You won't. And the point is this, that what we see in the New Testament, we do not see today. We do not see people speaking in languages. When we were in the Philippines, and we were trying to learn Tagalog, I said, if the gift of tongues is for today, please give it to me, because I've got a headache trying to learn this language. Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to go in there and be able to go and into the Kankanai tribe and just preach? Oh yeah, super. But you know what? The value of not being able to do that is this. That as you go in that tribe, and they see you sweating to learn their language, and you see all that effort you're going through, they're saying, why would an Americano, because everybody who's Caucasian in their mind is an Americano, they don't understand the finer distinctives of an Englishman. But nevertheless, here you are, trying to sweat to learn their language. And you know the interesting thing is, they're saying, I'll tell you what, whatever that man's got to say, it must be worth saying. If he's going to leave his country and come here and learn to speak my language and sweat over this language, it must be a message worth hearing. And God uses that to prepare them for the very gospel you're there to preach. And in the meantime, they get to observe your life. And they get to observe the way you deal with your kids. And they get to observe, and they'll say, there's something different about that guy. It prepares the way. And so, you know, it would be nice, sure. It'd be a lot easier. But would it be the right thing? You know, Henry says that actually the battle itself is part of the learning process, part of the development process. How many missionaries have become more like the Lord Jesus through the struggle of learning the language, through the struggle of adopting to a foreign culture? And I just throw that out to you, that there are many that believe these sign gifts have ceased. There are also those that still believe that they're present. My thinking is this, that the claims are very hard to substantiate, because what I see going on, and I've had a lot of experience with it in my early days as a believer, bears no relation to what I see in the New Testament. And I see a definite contradiction there. Early church. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then there are speaking gifts, more public in nature, like teacher, evangelist, used to edify the body and bring it to maturity in the faith. And then there are serving gifts, less public but equally vital, like the gift of helps, mercy, giving, faith, hospitality, used to make the assembly a place where people want to stay. And I can give you an example. I went to a church before we came into the assemblies, and there was a tremendous Bible teacher in this church. But it was a very cold place. It was amazing how, you know, we were strange. We didn't know a single person in this town. And here we are, and after the meeting was over and this man finished his wonderfully eloquent message, there was a stampede going out the door. And not one person even spoke to us. And we don't know anybody in this place. You see, if those serving gifts had been in operation, and somebody had come up and said, well, I've never seen you before, what are you doing for lunch? We'd like to have you at our house. You know, that would have made a big difference. And here we are getting this wonderful Bible teaching, but you know what? We never really felt we belonged there. Because the serving gifts were not in operation. And the beauty of it is all these gifts work beautifully together, and they're all just as important. You know, the problem is that we, today, we all want to be either mouths our eyes. We want our eyes, we want our visions, we want to see things that other people don't see. I want to be mouths. We want to be the one that's speaking, that's publicly giving oratory. But you know what? Your eyes and your mouth would not be a whole lot of good if your kidneys packed up today. My kidneys pack up, I'm going home. Home to glory, probably, pretty quick. You know what I'm saying? And so, even though you can't see my kidneys, and you probably wouldn't want to see them, they're better left kind of hidden, but they're really important that they're functioning well.
Amen.
They really are. And sometimes in our assemblies, there are people, there's a guy in our assembly, and you know, you'd never see him publicly speaking. But I've seen him. You know what he does? He empties the trash in the bathrooms.
Amen.
But if he doesn't do that and ceases to function, pretty soon, we'll all know about it, won't we? Because, especially after you've had a Word Alive there on a Saturday, there's so much stuff in that garbage, it'll be coming out down the stairs. And we thank God for that brother who most people don't even know what he's doing. But you know what? The Lord sees what he does. And the Lord looks upon that as service done for him. And he won't lose his reward. It's tremendous. So how can I discover and develop my gift? And we've got 5 minutes to cover this. And I want to just make some suggestions here. Firstly, we've already stressed, Brother Henry has said that in 1 Corinthians it talks about the gifts being given sovereignly as he wills, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. And we want to see this, that we need to recognize that the gift was given according to what he chose. And so I need to be content with what gifts God has given to me. You know, I'm not an administrator. Sam Thorpe's an administrator. He's a teacher as well, but he's a great administrator. I just wish sometimes my office would look a lot better if I was like Sam Thorpe, but I'm not. And I've got to be content with the fact that I'm not Sam Thorpe. But I'm glad for Sam Thorpe, because I'll tell you, Word Alive would never succeed without Sam Thorpe. Because his administrative ability is what really makes this thing happen. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not me. He didn't give me anything in administration. I'm hopeless at that. And I admit it. But you know what? I've got to be content with what I am. This is me. What you see is what you get. I've got to be content with that. And God wants to use my cat with the way he is, with the gifts he's got. So we got to recognize that. And there's no point me all my life saying, you know, I wish I was Sam Thorpe. I wish I was Henry Sardinia. I wish I could be as sweaty as he. No. I wish I could kind of, you know, like he does. Well, there's no point. I've got to be content with the gifts God has given. They're given sovereignly. Okay, how do I know what they are? Well, first of all, it would be very helpful to go through and using your concordances, which you have, and if anybody doesn't have one, if you don't have a concordance, come and talk to me. I might be able to help you there. But use your concordance. Look up the gifts and find out what they are. And then another thing you can do is think seriously and ask, well, where do you seem to do better than usual by God's grace? Beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You see, you've got to be careful, because, you know, we're going to do a survey shortly, and I'm going to suggest to you as you do this survey that you don't think too much about it. Because I'll tell you, if you think seriously about it, you'll answer yes to every question. Because our heart's so deceptive, I can convince myself I'm everything if I really think about it long enough. So just first thing that comes into your head, is this really true? Is this me? Take it. If it isn't, take somewhere else. I'll explain it to you in a minute. But the point is this, that we have this danger of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to do. And the word says, think soberly. Have a sober assessment of yourself. And recognize, listen, I'll never be a Jabe Nicholson. My mind just don't work like his does. He's a lot sharper than me. He thinks on his feet. But I praise God for him. I don't envy him. I don't want to be him. I thank God for him. But you know what? I'm just me. And I'm glad about that. And so I've got to just, there's no point in me thinking I'm somebody I'm not. I'll never be someone else. I'm me. And you've got to get to that point. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, ask yourself, realistically, what is your gift? And you know, there's a lot of people think they've got gift in certain areas, and it's evident to everybody else they don't. And if everybody else comes and says, you don't have it, listen to them. Get involved in the service of the local assembly. You never really know what your gift is unless you try. And you can try in certain areas and realize, hey, this is not me. But the key is involvement in the assembly is critical. Opportunity should be given within the assembly for development of various gifts. And oftentimes I believe that along with a gift, the Lord gives a burden. And so you meet somebody and they may have the gift of hospitality. And they come in a local assembly, you know what they'll say? They'll say, you know, the problem with this assembly is we just don't have enough hospitality. And usually it's because that's their gift and that's what they're really burdened about. And somebody else will be in that assembly and they'll say, you know, our problem is we're just not preaching the gospel enough. You know, we should be doing more gospel. You know what? That's somebody who's possibly their gift is the gift of an evangelist. And that's God gives the desire that goes with the gift. See what I'm saying? Usually, like for instance for myself, it took me a while to realize that teaching the Word of God was what I should be doing. But you know, from the day that I got saved, I just wanted to study the Word of God. I had a desire to know what it said. God gave a desire to study long before it became evident that the gift was there. Desire and gift, the Lord puts them together. You know, I have a friend who's an evangelist and it's a compulsion with him. It's compulsive behavior. I mean, he can't walk in a crowd without preaching. You go to a park and there's everybody there, they're having a great day and all the rest of it. And this guy walks in the park and he sees all these lost souls. That's all he can see. And straight away he'll take his jacket off and he'll start preaching. It's compulsive. Now, I've got to say something here. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that compulsion. But Scripture says, do the work of an evangelist. So I don't mean that does not relieve me of any responsibility to witness. You see, I still got to do it. I may not have the gift of giving, but I'm still responsible to give. I may not have the gift of hospitality, but if a brother comes through like Henry, you know what? I should be willing and say, "Come on, stay in my home." So, but what I'm saying is this: that usually, along with a gift, comes a burden about that area. Follow that leading. Is there some areas in your assembly that you just think, you know, our assembly really needs this? And maybe the Lord's put it on your heart to do it. You know, I really feel that our assembly, you know, they don't really look after the older sisters like they should. You know, the widows and the spinsters. Somebody should go and visit them. You ever had that thought? Or maybe the Lord's saying, hey, that's exactly what I want you to do. Okay? Seek the guidance of older believers. It's rare for you to have a gift that others do not see. Seek the counsel of older believers. And then be patient. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room for him. And God will open doors for you without you having to push. That's a wonderful thing when he does that. And of course, neglect not the gift that's within thee. Often, lack of use is fatal for human organs. And it's also the same for spiritual gifts. You don't use it. You lose it. You don't. You know, the muscle goes, if you like. Yeah, it atrophies. That's the word. And of course, the other key is start small and be faithful. You know that D.L. Moody was an evangelist who was used to reach millions with the gospel. You know where he started? He started in his neighborhood gathering kids and taking them to Sunday school. He started real small, didn't he? In Chicago, going around and collecting kids off the street and bringing them to Sunday school. And he never even taught them, he just brought them. And then eventually the guy that was teaching got sick and he couldn't be there one day. And he said, well, Mr. Moody, you're bringing all these kids, why don't you teach them? And so he said, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, well, look to the Lord, he'll give you something to say. And so Dale Moody spoke to these kids and some of them got saved. And he went from there and the Lord said, you've been faithful in a little thing, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a bigger sphere. Amen. And that's the principle, isn't it? If we're faithful in the little things. Some of you are in small assemblies. Some of you are in bigger assemblies. But in a small assembly, there's a lot of opportunity to serve. A lot of need in a small assembly. And if you're faithful in your little assembly, doing your little bit, what you can do to make that a place that brings glory to the Lord Jesus. And you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to take you and give you a bigger sphere of ministry. That's the principle. So, gifts are developed, and we need to do that. And again, let's just stress that. If you have the gift of teaching and you never study the Bible, after a while, it'll show. You've got to develop the gift that's within you. If you've got the gift of hospitality and you never have anyone around, you'll never develop that gift. But you know what? As time goes on, you'll get better and better at it. And you'll develop that, and people will just love to stay in your home because they'll say there's something wonderful about that home and the way they minister to the saints. You develop it. And what's the whole purpose of it? You're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, and you say, well, now I've done that, what am I supposed to do? This passage tells you this is what you're to do. You're to use the gifts and enablements that God has given you to build up His assembly. And as you do that, the Lord Jesus gets all the glory. Because you know why? You see, I can't boast about it because you know what? It was just a gift. What can I say about it? I mean, listen, it was given to me, so I can't, there's no way I can take any credit for it. You know what? God gave everything to you, didn't He? He gives you the breath you breathe. He gives you the intelligence that you have to be able to think rationally. He gives you the Word of God in the first place. He gives you the spiritual gift. He gives you the sphere of ministry. I mean, it's all God. So at the end of it, who gets all the glory? God does, doesn't He? And so, we'll finish by saying just four words. Occupy till I come.
Amen.
That's what we got to do. Use what, and you know, as I look at this room, I've said before, I'll say it again. I see the potential for God in this room is just phenomenal. If all of your lives could be given wholeheartedly, based on the mercies of God, what He done for you, you say, I want to give myself to You, Lord, unreservedly. And I want You to take my life and show me what my gifts are, that I might use them to build up Your assembly. If each one of us in this room would do it, what a difference it would make to the assemblies that we represent. What a difference. And the Lord would get a lot of glory through all of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just thankful for this time together. We ask Him that You would give us insight even today on knowing what the gifts that You've given to us and knowing how we might use them in a way that is pleasing to Thee. We're very thankful that ultimately we can see at the end of the day that the only one who is worthy of the glory is our Lord Jesus, because we recognize without Him we would never have really understood the mercies of God. And so we're thankful for these things, and we're thankful for our time together. We're certainly asking Thy blessing on our food as we enjoy that together today. We're thankful for the hospitality that is being displayed here that makes Word Alive Teens a special place. For those that have labored behind the scenes and that have served so faithfully, we ask that Thou would bless them in their service. For we ask it in the Savior's name.
Amen.